Acts chapter 12, we begin with verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go, show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers, and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and there abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne, and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a God, and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms, and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 12, and we know that the Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His Word. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 5 from the chapter, which tells us, Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Now the scope of this chapter, and I find tremendous encouragement in this, is easily discerned by comparing verse 1 with verse 24. In verse 1 we read, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church." And in verse 24 we read, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." We find a man lifting up his hand against the church, a man targeting certain individuals within the church. But then at the end of the chapter, we discover, and praise God for it, that the word of God went forth with power, that the cause of Christ continued to advance in spite of the efforts of those that would oppose it. The cause of Christ could be no more thwarted by an earthly king than the sun could be kept from rising in the east. During the week of prayer, one of the ministers preached from Ezekiel chapter 1. This is a chapter that contains that vision of the glory of God. It's a very difficult vision to picture. But the thought that was put forward about that vision is that you find a chariot throne, so to speak, on a very large and perfectly round wheel that cannot be thwarted in whatever direction it goes. And you know, this chapter in the book of Acts fits the message of that vision, that the cause of Christ continues to advance, even amidst opposition and affliction. Now, it would be a mistake to think that the church had no role to play in that advancement. And so in between verses 1 and 24, we find a church that prays unceasingly, according to our text. And we also find God who answers prayer and who does exceedingly above what we can ask or think. A hand raised against the church, the word of God continuing to prosper, and in between, a praying church and a prayer answering God. And that's really the scope of this chapter. Now, we're discovering in our study of the book of Acts that we can't go long without coming to a prayer meeting in the early church. This book begins with prayer following the post-resurrection ministry of Christ. And so we read in chapter 1 and verse 14, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." And following the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, which I take to be in answer to the prayers of the disciples in chapter 1 and verse 14, we find disciples knowing lasting fruit from the outpouring of that Spirit. And so we read of that lasting fruit, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So like I said, you can't go long in the book of Acts without coming to a prayer meeting or without coming to some statement that pertains to prayer. It is at the hour of prayer that we find Peter and John going up to the temple in chapter 3, raising the man to his feet who had been lame from his birth. And following their interrogation before the Jewish council and the threatenings of that council against them, we find the apostles lifting their voice to God with one accord. And we read in chapter 4 and verse 31 that when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. When a problem arises within the church, the apostles establish the priority of prayer. And so we read in chapter 6 and verse 4, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." We find then in the book of Acts the early church living by prayer. We find the first martyr in the church even dying by prayer. the very last words of his lips being a prayer offered to God for the forgiveness of those that had put him to death. And we find prayer to be the distinguishing characteristic of those that are converted to Christ. Thus, when Ananias is instructed to go to Saul of Tarsus in order to lay hands on him so that he may regain his sight, he is told by the Lord that he would recognize Saul as one who was praying. Behold, he prayeth, the angel says to Ananias. It's no wonder then that when the church faces a new crisis, as it does in the beginning of this chapter we've read this morning, of chapter 12, she resorts to prayer. This chapter teaches us very plainly that the church is ever engaged in spiritual warfare. Doesn't that become evident? And the weapons of that warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. I'm afraid this is a lesson that the church is slow to learn in our day. We think the weapons of our warfare are mighty through compromise that can bring us all together in a united political force. And while I don't discourage political involvement on the part of Christians, I think we have to realize that the challenges we face as a nation need more powerful solutions than political ones. Changed laws need to be sought. But apart from changed hearts, the only thing changed laws will produce is an increase in law breakers. All of which leads me to say simply this morning, we must pray. We must pray as a church. We must pray as individuals. We must pray as families. And if we would be like the church in the book of Acts, then we must pray as a church. If we go forward, it will be through prayer. Coming out of a week of prayer, I'm quick to tell people that ask me how it went, that I always come away all the more convinced that we need to pray. We see the benefits of it. We know it's a challenge, and it's a challenge that we must rise to. We must pray. And in the remaining moments of this meeting, I want to elaborate on a few reasons why we must pray. We must pray, first of all, because prayer, as our text so readily indicates, prayer opens doors. Look with me, if you would, again in our text at verse 7, and let me read a few verses. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of its own accord, and they went out and passed down through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. Oh, this was in answer to the unceasing prayers of God's people. The doors were opened. Have you noticed that? I know Harold would be interested in this point. We've got an iron gate with a free will. It opened of its own accord. Well, maybe it opened in answer to prayer. I suspect that to be the case. But you get the impression, don't you, by the lengths to which Herod went to secure Peter, that he knew perhaps that Peter had already, on another occasion, escaped from prison. Back in chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, we read how the Sadducees had laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Well, you can almost detect the reasoning process in King Herod. That better not happen on my watch, he says. I'll have no one escaping my prison. And so Peter is taken deep into this dungeon, past a first and then past a second ward, bound with two chains between two soldiers, while 14 others, or four quaternions, as our text says, are also responsible for keeping him bound. Now, what can possibly penetrate such barriers? What can possibly overcome the strength of such resistance, which now had declared war on the church by killing James? Here was the political power of Rome at work. Herod was the devil's dupe, and the devil found a ready tool when he found one who was governed by what pleased men. And so the church seemed to be facing an impossible situation, an insurmountable situation. And they viewed it as an impossible situation. This is made apparent, isn't it, by their reaction to their prayers, even when their prayers were answered. They could scarcely believe that Peter had been delivered. They prayed. That's the point. They prayed. Prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God unto him. We read in verse 5. Now, I never realized before this study just what an emphasis is placed on the phrase without ceasing. You see what it says there? Prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Paul writes to the Romans that he remembers them in his prayers without ceasing in chapter 1 and verse 9 of Romans. He says the same thing to the believers in Thessalonica, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. In that same epistle, he says that he thanks God without ceasing because they had received the word of God as it is in truth, the very word of God. Small wonder that near the end of that same epistle to the Thessalonians, he commands them in chapter 5 and verse 17 to pray without ceasing. Paul's practice becomes Paul's command. To the Thessalonian believers, to pray without ceasing. And through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that becomes a command to us from God. We must pray without ceasing. He writes also to Timothy that he remembers him in his prayers without ceasing, night and day. Now, our narrative in Acts chapter 12 adds an interesting detail at the very end of the chapter. We read how Paul and Barnabas returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. No doubt they knew what had happened to James and what was happening to Peter at the time it occurred. No doubt they were a part of these prayer meetings that went on without ceasing. It may be that Paul would recall the events of this chapter when he called upon others to pray without ceasing. Prayer, you see, opened the prison doors and brought deliverance to Peter. And we can broaden the scope of the application of this text to say, spiritually speaking, that prayer opens doors spiritually. Prayer is what opens the doors that are locked hard and fast against the Lord Jesus Christ. In writing to the Corinthians about his work at Ephesus, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 9, "For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." And he writes to the Colossians and calls on them to pray for an open door. In Colossians 4 and verse 3, "With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds." Paul knew, didn't he, that prayer opens more than prison doors. It opened the doors of men's hearts. It opens the doors of those that are lost. Pray for the gospel to be made effectual. This is what Paul desired. He recognized that when the Spirit of God works through the Word of God, there are no barriers that can effectively shut it out. God's Spirit can penetrate the iron doors and the darkness and cause the light to shine in hearts that are dark. Charles Wesley caught the spiritual meaning to this portion of God's Word when he wrote, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Oh, whatever you want to say of the theology of Wesley, his theology in that stanza is very good. Prayer then opens doors. If we believe, then we'll pray. If more churches believed that, they would pray. If we honestly thought in the bottom of our hearts that our prayers could open doors, then we would devote ourselves to prayer. We must, as a church, then pray, and pray earnestly, and pray without ceasing, that God would open doors. There are people in this meeting, possibly this very morning, that need the prison doors of their hearts to be opened. They lie sleeping, indifferent to their spiritual plight. They're in a state of stupor. They may be bound for hell, and they're oblivious to it. My, what a hard heart. I would call upon all such today in Jesus' name to open your heart to Christ. Wake up and see your path. It's the broad road that leads to destruction. But Christ has made a way of escape if you'll put your faith in Him. Rise up to follow Him and you'll discover that the chains of your bondage will fall from you and you'll be enabled to go forth into everlasting life. Oh, may God open doors. And if God is knocking on the door of your heart this morning, don't harden your heart to Him, but open the door of your heart. As Christians, we know people in this condition. We need to bring their names to the prayer meeting that the church might pray for them. And then you come along and pray for them also, because prayer opens doors. We'll consider next that we must pray because prayer obtains astonishing answers. Prayer obtains astonishing answers. Look at verse 16. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. What an unusual answer to prayer. What an unexpected answer to prayer. You know, when I read a portion of Scripture like this, it makes me think, maybe I could be a member of that early church after all. Maybe their spirituality wouldn't be on such a higher level than mine. They believed when they prayed, and yet at the same time, it was as if they didn't believe. They believed in God. They believed in Christ. They believed the gospel. If they didn't believe in those things, they certainly wouldn't have wasted their time in prayer. But it becomes obvious, doesn't it, that they didn't believe that the current crisis they faced could be remedied so quickly and so directly as a result of their prayers. Perhaps they prayed that Herod would simply have a change of heart, that he would change his mind about putting Peter to death. Perhaps they prayed that they could somehow gain the favor of Herod and he would side with them instead of with their Jewish persecutors. Not in their wildest dreams did they imagine that God would actually send an angel into the dungeon that would cause Peter's chains to drop and allow him to actually get up and walk through two wards and out the front gate. And so when it's reported to them that Peter is at the door of the gate of their prayer meeting, it's more than they can believe. And when at last Peter gains entrance into the house, the text tells us they were astonished. The word means to be besides oneself, to be out of one's mind. Peter, you may recall, couldn't tell whether or not he was seeing a vision or experiencing reality when the angel let him out of prison. Now the believers who had been praying for Peter can't tell whether or not what has happened is real or whether they are dreaming. So what is obvious in the passage is that God provides astonishing answers to the fervent prayers of His people. Perhaps you've heard other ministers from the Free Presbyterian Church who on occasion refer to God as the God of surprises. And if you stop and think about it, you can probably recall instances in your own lives when God surprised you by the way He answered prayer. It might have been the suddenness of His answer that surprised you. Perhaps you had prayed a long time for someone or something to the point where you gave up on it. And then at the appointed time, God moved and you were surprised. I was reading just this morning for a little while from James Buchanan's book on justification, and they have a little biographical sketch of James Buchanan in the beginning of that book, and he was telling about meetings he used to hold on Sunday evenings, not in the church, but in a tent, and people from various denominations and from various walks of life would come to hear him preach. And he says for 17 years he really saw nothing discernible in those meetings by way of conversions. But then the revival came, the 1859 revival came. And he says that God answered surprisingly all of a sudden with the numerous conversions and with abiding fruit as a result of that preaching. Oh, for 17 years he labored, and then God answered and surprised him by bringing forth numerous conversions. Now, who among us has not been surprised? You might be surprised at your own salvation. Maybe you ought to be. When you consider what you were and how God intervened to make you what you now are, do you not find yourself astonished? How is it that you've gained an interest in Christ, or that I've gained an interest in Christ? How likely was it that you would be saved? I say we can look at our own lives and be surprised at the way God has worked. And this should encourage us to pray. At the time we're tempted to think the blessing will never come, the blessing will come. Let's not forget that on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit moved suddenly from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. The words of Habakkuk are appropriate along this line of thinking. We read in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 2, "And the Lord answered me and said, Write the vision and make it plain upon the tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry." Now some of you have had the vision, so to speak, of lost loved ones placed on your hearts. You've prayed for them. And you desire to see them gain an entrance into heaven. You dream of them joining the saints around the throne and singing praises to the Lamb. You need to pray on for that loved one. We've been given the vision of revival in this church and in our denomination. And some begin to grow faint and conclude it will never come. But the God of all power and glory can move in revival power and blessing. And we need to continue to pray that He will surprise us with an outpouring of His Spirit. That He will surprise us with salvation being wrought in the lives of those that have gone a long time without Him. So we must pray. We must pray because prayer opens doors. We must pray because prayer obtains astonishing answers. Consider for a moment that we must pray because prayer overcomes opposition. Prayer overcomes opposition. I'm sure you're able to tell us, we've read through this chapter this morning, that the context of this prayer meeting is a context of spiritual warfare. There were and there are to this day enemies to the cause of Christ. Isn't it interesting how this chapter begins? It says simply that Herod stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. The word vex carries the idea of doing harm. Now, there's no reason given for this treacherous action. It's apparent from the verses that follow that Herod acted independently in initiating this action. There was nothing in the church to provoke this attack. Although it may very well be that the testimony and the preaching of the early church convicted Herod of his sins and provoked his anger. It is well documented how sinful the family of the Herods had been. This Herod in our text this morning is identified by historians as Herod Agrippa I. It was his brother Herod Antipas who divorced his first wife to marry Herodias, the wife of his half-brother and also his niece. He was the one that was manipulated by Herodias into executing John the Baptist. So murder evidently ran in the blood of this family. We find this Herod doing the same thing as his brother did. His brother murders John the Baptist. This one murders James. And the entire family of Herods is remembered as a family history full of violence and incest and political intrigue. And this first verse in Acts 12 stands out as a reminder to us that wherever the church of Christ is true to Christ, endeavoring to make known the name of Christ and striving to live holy lives for the glory of Christ, the world will be convicted and provoked. And so for whatever reason, Herod simply stretched forth his hand. But the malice of the devil's dupes knows no bounds. And so we read further in verse 3 that he proceeded further to take Peter also. Now the early church had the wit to know that they weren't wrestling merely with flesh and blood. They were wrestling against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, as Paul writes to the Ephesians. And Paul's instructions to the Ephesians in that sixth chapter is to take to themselves the whole armor of God. And once the armor consisting of the breastplate of righteousness and the preparation of the gospel of peace and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, I say once this armor has been put on, then Paul goes on to say in chapter 6 and verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. How is the armor made use of? It's made use of in the place of prayer. It's amazing to see, isn't it, that so much of what Paul writes by way of instruction to the Christians in his epistles is based upon what the early church experienced and practiced. They were engaged in spiritual warfare, and their weapons were not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. I believe the reason that many churches and many Christians are prayerless today is because they fail to realize the nature and the extent of their spiritual warfare. They don't appreciate near enough the devil's design to defile and divide and destroy their souls. In a world as ours where we know such luxury and ease, we're lulled to sleep and practically oblivious to the fact that the forces of darkness target our children. And they target our households. And they target our churches. They target the leader within those churches. And they target individual Christians as well. And these forces of darkness exert tireless energy in their efforts to bring us down. I'm reminded of the devil's assault against Christ during the time of his temptation in the wilderness. He withstood the assaults of the devil until at last the devil was compelled to withdraw. But in connection with that withdrawal, we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 13, "And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season." Oh, he wasn't giving up the battle. He was only temporarily withdrawing for a season. Now, if in his malice, if in the devil's malice, he's relentless in his attacks upon the very Son of God, how much more do you suppose he'll aim for you and your children and your household and your church? And we have no power against such a foe except for the power of prayer. But what a powerful weapon this proved to be for the church in the book of Acts. Peter was delivered, and Herod was removed from the scene of time. As we read in verse 23, "And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him." Oh, here is prayer being answered exceeding abundantly above all they could have asked or thought in those days. Now, if, as the New Testament teaches us, we're not ignorant of the devil's devices, if we realize the extent and nature of our warfare, if we have any appreciation for what's at stake for our souls and our homes and our children and our church, then we'll give ourselves to prayer. We'll avail ourselves of every opportunity to approach the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. We must pray, therefore. We must pray because prayer opens doors. We must pray because prayer obtains astonishing answers. We must pray because prayer overcomes opposition. And then consider finally and quickly, we must pray because prayer advances the cause of Christ. And again, if I could read verse 24 to you. "But the word of God grew and multiplied." Oh, there's more than deliverance, isn't there? There's more than just overcoming the enemy. That text indicates to us that the church continued to move forward. The word of God grew and multiplied. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Christ taught his disciples to pray. And he teaches us to pray. And in that petition alone, we're taught that the cause of Christ advances through prayer. "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." The apostles prayed earlier in this book, in chapter 4, verses 29 and 30. It occurs to me as I read that text from Acts 4 and then compare it to chapter 12 and verse 1, that in chapter 12 and verse 1 you find Herod stretching forth his hands to vex, while in chapter 4 and verse 30 the prayer of the disciples is that Christ will stretch forth his hand to heal. And we see in chapter 12, don't we, which cause prevails? Herod stretches forth his hand in answer to prayer. The Lord stretches forth his hand, and the Lord's cause prevails. The word of God grew and multiplied. Viewed this way, I think we have to acknowledge that prayer is a great privilege. We are allowed such a vital part in the advancement of Christ's cause. He doesn't need us. He could do it himself. But in his grace, he allows us a place in praying for his cause and in propagating his word for the advancement of his cause. I know I pointed this out before, maybe in a prayer meeting. I probably pointed this out a couple of times. that however you interpret the book of Revelation, one thing becomes very clear. Christ is advancing his cause in that book. And you find in chapter 8 that an angel offers incense with the prayers of all the saints. And the smoke of that incense with the prayers of the saints ascends up before God out of the angel's hand, indicating very plainly that the events that are unfolding in the book of Revelation are unfolding in answer to the prayers of the saints. Show me a man who's in touch with God. Show me a man who's given to prayer. Show me a man who can get through to the throne of grace and enjoys communion with God. And I'll have that man explain the book of Revelation to me more than some so-called prophetic expert. So let's advance Christ's cause by availing ourselves of this privilege of prayer. With all that's at stake and with such great potential to open doors and obtain miracles and overcome opposition and advance the cause of eternal life, should we not be a church that is characterized by prayer? Should we not, as families, be seeking the Lord's face in prayer? Should we not privately seek to advance the cause of grace in our own lives and in the lives of others by availing ourselves of the throne of grace? Oh, we must pray. I hope this morning that God Himself will stamp the simple word on your heart. We must pray. We must be a praying church. We must be praying individuals. And we must believe in prayer. And not merely believe in it, but believe in it strongly enough to actually do it. Oh, I want this church to be like the church in the book of Acts. What a thriving church. What a triumphant church. What an afflicted yet an overcoming church. It's no wonder that we see time and again this church was given to prayer. I dare say this won't be the last prayer meeting we come across in the book of Acts. Prayer marked that early church. Prayer was what led to the vitality of that early church. Oh, may prayer then mark this church, and may it mark our lives for the sake of our sanctity and protection and for the advancement of Christ's cause. May we be men and women of prayer. Well, let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? Let's all seek the Lord's. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this day that Thine ear is open unto the cry of Thy people. We thank Thee, Lord, for such a wonderful privilege of an invitation to come boldly before a throne of grace. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou dost invite us to come boldly, that Thou dost invite us to come to bring our petitions and to open our hearts to Thee, to seek Thee for grace and to seek Thee for protection, to seek Thee for miracles. Lord, we pray for miracles this morning. I can't help but sense that there are hearts in this very room that are closed and locked and need to be opened. Lord, may it please Thee to storm such hearts with the power of Thy Spirit, to break down the door and to allow the light of salvation to shine in such darkened hearts. Lord, help us to pray. Help us to believe in prayer. Help us to pray without ceasing. Help us to pray earnestly and fervently. Help us, Lord, to never give up on prayer. Though the vision tarries, may we continue to seek before it. We believe, O Lord, that the only solution to the plight of the nation today is for God to move. And we rejoice to know today that God does move in answer to the prayers of His people. So, Lord, may we be devoted to that very practice as a church and as families and as individuals. And we pray this morning, Lord, that Thou wilt forgive us for prayerlessness. We confess to our shame that oftentimes it characterizes our lives. We make the feeblest excuses for failing to pray. And yet, Lord, those very excuses are the very reasons we need to pray. So, Lord, forgive us, we ask Thee, and fill our hearts with Thy Spirit, and enable us to keep very close communion with Thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.